Good to see each and every one of you this morning. Glad that you can be here and glad that I can as well. We've come in our studies of the Old Testament to the book of Esther, one of the two books in all of Scripture that are named or known because of the woman who is the main character that is portrayed within their chapters. We should be, hopefully, fairly familiar with this book and the accounts thereof. It deals with Esther. It deals with the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, as we know him from the book, and Mordecai, or Mordecai, depending on your pronunciation. And the events that will take place while the Jews are in the realm of Persia, though some have already made the return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, there is still a portion of Jews, and the majority of them actually, who are in Persia, Babylon, etc. What I want to focus on in our study this morning are three verses in Esther that deal with a single subject and one that we don't, I believe, talk about nor practice much in our modern society, and at least in my experience, not very much in the church. Turn to Esther chapter 4. You may remember one of the main aspects of the account of Esther is that Haman, one of the princes in Persia, one of the lords in Persia, as it were, has come up with a plot in order to destroy the Jews, to kill them, to annihilate them, actually, from within the borders of Persia. And so Mordecai and Esther will seek to turn this plot on its head in order to have the king's benevolence in order to save their people, the Jews. And much of this comes to fruition in chapter 4 when the Jews hear of that which has been decreed. Chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, that is the decree concerning the Jews, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You turn over to chapter 4, verse 16. When Esther, through the messenger from Mordecai, finds out what is going on, why there is this weeping and this mourning of the Jews, she finds out about the decree. Mordecai insists and makes her to understand that she must go before the king. And she makes a statement that we're familiar with in the end of verse 16. If I perish, I perish. But in the beginning of verse 16, it says, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And then also Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9 and in verse 30, and Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, and this is pertaining to the Feast of Purim that will be established after these events. Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. What I want us to study this morning is this idea of fasting. What does the Bible have to say about fasting? What is fasting? And what should we know about it as it pertains to our lives? Is fasting something that we should be doing? Is fasting simply a religious thing? Is it a non-religious thing? What's the point behind fasting? For whom would someone fast? For themselves or for others? For what reason would someone fast? So what we want to do this morning is, using Esther as somewhat of the jumping off point and our text, we want to discuss this idea of fasting. And we're all quite familiar with a word almost like fasting, just one letter difference. It's called feasting. You add that E in there, and there's a completely different meaning between feasting and fasting. Matter of fact, they're exact opposites. But let us discuss this idea of fasting. When you go and seek a definition for the idea of fasting, Smith's Bible Dictionary and Easton's Bible Dictionary bring out a number of things. It is the abstaining from food with varying degrees of strictness, sometimes completely. Now, this can be abstaining from food and drink. It can be abstaining from food only with the drinking of water or the drinking of juices. It can be a degree. It can be only abstaining from some foods. It depends on the context. The context dictates the kind of fasting that we're talking about. One was not necessarily greater than the other, but for instance, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus in the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days. Did he fast without food or drink? No, because if he had, he'd have died. You can't survive that long without fluids in your body. You can't go 40 days without fluid of some kind, medically speaking. And so he did not go without drinking, but without eating. It was a fast of food, not drink. Here in Esther chapter 4, you remember Esther said, abstain, fast in food and drink. And so it's different degrees. But notice also that on other occasions it appears to have been only a restriction to a very plain diet. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 3, as Daniel is seeing the visions, and we'll get into that study on Wednesday night, in a number of weeks by the time we get to chapter 10. But it states there that he did not take of those things that were the special foods. That he restricted himself to a very plain diet. And that seems to be a concept of fasting, though it's not the strictness that is often seen in other places. It was often joined together with the wearing of sackcloth, with sackcloth and ashes, the rending of garments, the tearing of garments, and the placing of ashes on one's head. It is, and this is the definition of what fasting is, or the purpose behind it, it is the sacrifice of the personal will. In this case, the desire for food, which gives to fasting all its value. It is only commanded on one occasion, and that's based upon the interpretation of a phrase in the Old Testament. It is only commanded on one occasion, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 32, and that is the Day of Atonement under the Old Law. It is never anywhere else in Scripture commanded. And the phrase which they connect to it, at least the commentators do and the translators, because you don't find the term fasting there in that passage, is Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, afflicting your souls there. And they take that to be connected to this idea of fasting. It is not referenced in the Old Testament by the term, which is translated fasting, until Judges chapter 20. And so you have all the way through the law, all the way through Genesis through Deuteronomy, all the way through Joshua, all the way to nearly the end of the book of Judges before the term fasting is used in Scripture. And it is referenced three times in Esther. So fasting is the abstaining from food of a certain sort, food entirely, or food and drink for a period of time. Now the question is, why? Why? What's the point behind it? Of what benefit is fasting? It is what would be defined as a spiritual discipline. Not a spiritual obligation, a spiritual discipline. There's a number of these that we could discuss, and there were some studies last year at the Polishing the Pulpit done by, I just lost his name, a preacher from down in Alabama that I know very well, I just can't think of his name, and he, I hate it when that happens, he did a very good job on fasting, solitude, and then living a life of not of overabundance, the opposite. I'm having a hard time with words this morning. I should have written the three titles down, and I didn't. Basically, the idea of plainness in our living. And it's this idea not that we do so because we're required to. God never commands Christians to fast. God never commands Christians to seek opportunities of solitude. But what it is it's taking and putting ourselves in a situation where we can be more fully focused on spiritual matters. And that was the point of fasting. The point of fasting wasn't to diet. Okay? It's not what fasting is. Fasting, dieting, not the same thing. Fasting and a hunger strike for political reasons, not the same thing. Okay? While all three of them may involve abstaining from food, they're for three entirely different purposes. If you're fasting, quote unquote, for dieting, abstaining from food for the sake of dieting, your goal, your focus is to lose weight or to get a healthier eating habits, whatever that may be. If you're abstaining for food for a hunger strike, your general goal is political. To get a point across. We're not going to eat until people realize that this needs to be the way that it is. With fasting, neither one of those is the case. An individual will fast for the purpose of bringing about in their lives a greater spiritual connection to God. And that spiritual connection, that greater focus on spiritual things is not some mystical thing that happens simply because you're not eating. It's not something that because you may be at the point of, oh no, I'm gonna perish here, that you're somehow closer to God. That's not it. It's not a mystical thing. It's the idea that through the abstaining of food, you have this constant reminder to bring your body in subjection to your mind and your mind in subjection to God. Okay? It's for the purpose of focus and focusing on spiritual things. Now, individuals abused it. We'll get into that later. But let's begin with one of the most prominent focuses of fasting in the Old Testament, and that we begin in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, and in every province when the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and waiting, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Jews throughout the land of Persia fasted because of the king's decree. Their abstaining from food was because of grief. Mourning. Fasting is very often connected to the idea of mourning for a number of reasons. For a number of different purposes behind that mourning. It is somewhat of the natural division, though. If those of us who have gone through our lives and have experienced a lot of funerals and a lot of individuals having passed away, one of the things that we tend to do differently in our society is, at least modern society, is we tend to feast We tend to bring a lot of food to people who are dealing with the loss of a loved one. And generally, it's because we don't want them to have to worry about preparing food. We don't want them to have to worry about the busyness and the dealing with cooking and those other things. But we do often hear someone saying to someone who's lost, "You need to eat something." Don't we? We ever heard that said? But in the Old Testament, there are a number of times where this connection of sorrow is connected to fasting. Because of the grief that an individual was experiencing, instead of going towards feasting, they went towards fasting for the purposes of recognizing the grief, expressing the mourning and the grief, and becoming closer to God. A number of reasons why someone might fast in connection to mourning. One, bad news. Like the news here. This is terrible news. They've just been told, the people have free rein on you on this certain day. They're going to come and try to kill you. That's pretty bad news. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, Nehemiah writes concerning the events of his own life. If you remember from our discussion just a few weeks ago. And we read chapter 1 verse 4, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." What is it he had heard? What news had caused Nehemiah to come to such mourning and grief, weeping, sorrow, and fasting and prayer before God? He had heard that the situation in Jerusalem was in dire circumstances. He had heard that the walls were broken down. He had heard that the gates had been burned with fire. He had heard that the people, the remnant in Jerusalem, were in bad condition. And because of his care for his people, he grieved. And he fasted. And he prayed. Bad news. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah, we read, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid." You remember the statement that we read previously in Esther, that someone in sackcloth couldn't come into the courts of the king? It was commonplace in that day and time that if you were in sorrowful appearance, you didn't come before the king. You could lose your life for that. But he was doing his job. Nehemiah came before the king and he was a sorrowful heart, and he had never before been sorrowful before the king, and he came before him and the king recognized his sorrow. It was expressed on his face. And the king recognized the reason behind it, that it was sorrow of heart, not illness. And he was afraid for his life, for being in the presence of the king in that way. Sometimes we try too hard when seeking to comfort people. We try too hard to get them to not grieve, because we're uncomfortable with grief, generally speaking. It pains us to see someone struggling with grief. We want them to be okay. We want them to be happy. We want them to be able to move on, but there's a time for that. When someone has lost someone dear to them, there's a time for weeping. There's a time for grief. You remember when Jacob died? We talked about this in our adult class on Wednesday night, Genesis chapter 50. And there was a period of, my memory serves me correctly, 70 days that the Egyptians mourned for Jacob's loss. mourned for Joseph's father's death. And yet at the end of that 70 days, Joseph was still mourning. 70 days. 2 months plus, and he's still mourning, still grieving for his father, and he will travel to the land where he will bury his father, and he will continue to grieve. Why? He lost his father. We should not push people out of the normal stage of grief, trying to get them to feel better. People progress through the stages of grief at a different pace than others. And often it depends on the amount of grief. But in the Old Testament, we read concerning many individuals who will grieve and who will fast. They will abstain from food for a period of time for the grief of a loved one. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 13. We read about the people of Israel, and specifically those who took Saul and brought his body, and Jonathan and the other sons of Saul, and brought their bodies back from the battle where they had been killed and buried them, and they fasted and they mourned for Saul. It was an expression of their grief. When David and his men who had not gone to the battle, when they received the news that Saul and Jonathan had died, David and his men fasted and mourned for Saul and for Jonathan, even though Saul was the one who was trying to kill them. He was the king of Israel. They mourned and they grieved for the loss of these two men. You might fast because of bad news. You might fast because of losing a loved one. You might fast because of the realization of sin. In Ezra chapter 9, and in verse 1, Ezra finds out that the people of Israel, the remnant that were in Jerusalem when he arrives, have been intermarrying with the people of the land. And it is told him that even the leaders of the people have been guilty of this. Verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. Now notice, he was grieved and he fasted until he didn't even fast for a whole day. But from the moment he heard it, he was not willing to bring about the fulfilling of his own desires to eat, because his greater focus was on the sin of the people. He abstained from food because there was a thing of greater importance to be focused on, not feeding himself. And so he abstained until the evening sacrifice. When he stood before the people, he cried before God and he said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." He was grieved and he fasted because of sin, not his, though he recognized in this his own sin, but Israel's sin. He fasted because of the realization of someone else's sin. When we hear of those whom we love, and maybe we hear that sin has overtaken their lives, do we grieve for them? Does it affect our daily life? Do we allow our daily actions to be interrupted for the benefit of going before God to plead before Him on their behalf? Ezra did. We notice also that there is the realization of sin that brings about fasting for one's own sins. Nehemiah chapter 9. And in verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And you go on and you read that chapter. And you remember chapter 8 is where Ezra and the priests and others stood before the people and they read the law and they explained the law. And the people began to grieve and to mourn. And they said, no, no grieving, no mourning today. This day is holy. And so they did not grieve, they did not mourn, but later they came back and they fasted and they sat in sackcloth and ashes. Why? Because they realized their sin. They realized they hadn't been keeping the law. They found out what the law said and they realized that there were feasts that they hadn't even partaken of before in their lives. And they mourned, for they knew their iniquity. Do we allow our sin to move us when we realize it to the point where it affects our daily actions? Or do we allow ourselves to just go on with life? Everybody sins. I'm forgiven. It's okay. And just go on. How do we allow sin to affect our actions? And do we, when we realize the wrongness of our prior actions, seek to become closer to God? Fasting isn't the only way to do it, but it was certainly a method used in the Old Testament very clearly. There's also the fasting that was involved in godly sorrow leading to repentance. It was an expression of the mourning of one's heart because of the sin that they had realized, leading to the repentance and their actions that were brought about. Jonah. In the book of Jonah, we find him going into the city of Nineveh. He preaches, and what do? Having heard his message, having heard the proclamation of destruction from the least, to the greatest, the king all the way down, they sit in the streets with sackcloth and ashes and they fast because of their sin. And they repent. It was an expression of their grief at their own sin. God, in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 1, verse 14, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 15, God calls for Israel to come to that repentance, to consecrate a fast unto Him. He calls for them to come to a realization of their sin and to do what was necessary to become closer to Him spiritually and to repent and refuse. But He warns them the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of judgment is coming, not the final day of judgment. The day of judgment on Israel is the context. There is also the reason of fasting for separation from someone you care for. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in new wineskins, and both are preserved." The apostles, or the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, come to Jesus and they say, "Why don't your disciples fast?" It was the tradition in among Jewish society quite often to fast weekly, if not more than that, as just a normal tradition. And this aspect of quote-unquote, spirituality. So why don't your disciples fast? He says, why should they fast? The bridegroom's still with them. You fast and mourn when you're separated from the one who you care for, not when you're present with them. And so there's this idea of separation that would bring about fasting. But then the second concept of fasting, or connection to fasting in the Old and New Testament that I want us to notice is fasting and petitioning. It's not just fasting because of grief, it's fasting for the purpose of petitioning God. Again, in Esther chapter 4, verse 16, the passage that we read where Esther sent to Mordecai and said, tell all the Jews in Shushan to fast for 3 days and 3 nights and no food, no drink. Why? Because she's going to go before the king. And if she goes before the king and he doesn't reach out his scepter to her, she's dead. So they were fasting, and in this fasting, they were petitioning God for her protection. And she said she was going to join in the fasting as well. So she would fast for 3 days, no food, no drink. They would fast for 3 days, no food, no drink. Why? Because she needed God's help. Notice, times of great difficulty, stress, persecution. This is a time that people fasted and petitioned God. So the question might be asked, petitioning for whom? Who would you fast in petition for? In Ezra chapter 4, verse 16, others fasted for Ezra, or for Esther, excuse me, in petition for Esther. 2 Samuel chapter 12, you may remember that when David and Bathsheba's son was born, he was gravely ill, and there was a time where David fasted and would not eat. Why? Because the child was sick. And after the child died, he quit fasting. He got up and he ate. Why? There was no point in fasting anymore. What was he doing? He was petitioning God. He was petitioning God for the life of his child. But once the child was dead, the petition was over. He says, I can't bring him back, but I can go to him. He was seeking for God to understand the grief of his heart by abstaining from the desires of his flesh. You might also ask, why? For what reason should one petition and fast? Notice in Ezra chapter 8 again. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him. So Ezra's brought his people together. He's beginning to make the journey to Jerusalem, but they wait. And they fast for a period of time, and they pray, and they petition God for safety. Why? Because they don't have any soldiers to protect them. Because Ezra had assured the king, God will protect those who are His people. So if you're going to say, God's going to protect me, how are you then going to turn around to the king and say, by the way, do you mind sending a company of soldiers to where we don't get attacked along the way? So what did they do instead? They fasted and they prayed, petitioning God for that protection. They saw the benefit of God knowing their hearts and their dedication and their desire for this petition. It is an expression of desire before God. We find in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 18, Darius, not a Jew, who fasted one night because Daniel was in the lion's den and he had put him there. and he couldn't sleep. And he arose up the next morning, and first thing in the morning, he went to that pit to find out if Daniel was still alive. He was fasting because of his friend. He desired protection for Daniel. From also, you might seek deliverance from enemies. Psalm 69 and verse 10, Psalm 109 verse 24, both speak of this idea with David writing about it. You might also fast for the desire of the fulfillment of a prophecy. Daniel chapter 9 verse 1. Daniel will fast and he will pray, desiring that the prophecy of Jeremiah about it only being 70 years of captivity actually comes to pass. Because he desires that his people, the Israelites, be able to return to Jerusalem. And so he is fasting and he's praying that the prophecy be fulfilled. There is the fasting and that which is involved around the healing of another. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 6, or chapter 12, verses 16 through 23. So there's fasting and mourning. There's fasting and there's petitioning. But there is also fasting because of important decisions and significant events. And this is something that I want us to pay close attention to. For the realization of this one is in the New Testament with the first century church, and not in the Old Testament with the Jews. Matthew chapter 4. And in verse 2, as we already mentioned, Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 nights, while in the wilderness. But turn to Acts chapter 13. When did Jesus fast? He fasted after his baptism, at the commencing of his ministry. It was that time of preparation before he began to proclaim his message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But in Acts chapter 13, notice what we find. Before we get too thoughtful on the idea that fasting is an Old Testament thing, it's not for us today, and it's not something we need to ever worry about today. Notice what we find in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Notice, they were fasting before the message came. Those leaders in Antioch, this seems to be the elders in the church in Antioch, the prophets, the teachers in the church in Antioch, were those who were fasting and ministering. There's something there for us. Something I think we should spend some time thinking about. The putting down of our will for the serving of God's will. But then the Holy Spirit gave them word to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them. And what do? They fast again and pray before sending Saul and Barnabas out. Why? They desired that petition, that knowledge of the significance of this to go before God. But then also chapter 14 of the book of Acts. Chapter 14, verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. At the installation of elders within the congregations, there was fasting and prayer. Why? Because that's a congregational altering action. They fasted at the sending out of those who would preach. They fasted at the establishing of elders. Because it was significant. It was important enough in their spiritual lives to put a hold on their physical lives. Do we put that much importance behind it? And that much significance? It is, of course, that which could be stated, that one can fast incorrectly. You can fast while being separated from God, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3 and verses 59, 1 and 2. You can fast while failing to keep the commandments of God, Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 through 6, and therefore God will not acknowledge the fasting. Zechariah chapter 10, or chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, Jeremiah chapter 14. Matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 14, God tells Jeremiah, you don't even pray for this people. You don't pray for their good and their fasting. I'm not even going to pay attention to. Which tells you what? That when the righteous fast and they're being obedient to God and it's done correctly, God does pay attention. If He's not seeing and paying attention to those who are doing it wrongfully, then it tells you He does pay attention to those who do it right. That should tell us something. But notice also there were those who fasted to be seen of men, Matthew chapter 6, the Pharisees. They dressed themselves up to where you knew they were fasting. And those who fasted with a wrong heart, the rich young ruler said, I fast twice a week. He was very pious, but his heart was wrong. So this idea of fasting, what's in it for us? And should we do it? The option of should we do it is an option. It is a spiritual discipline and not a command. But it is the practice of bringing your body in subjection to your mind that your life may be in subjection to God's will. Therefore, it is something we should consider. And it is something that we should not neglect the spiritual disciplines so that we might be closer to God, for they have benefit. You're here this morning. One of the things connected to fasting is so often prayer. Well, the Bible's clear that the prayers of those who refuse to obey God are not heard by God. They're not heeded by God. For the prayers of the unrighteous are those that fall on deaf ears because of the lives of the unrighteous. As well as the fasting of the unrighteous falls on God as that which is ignored because of the life of the unrighteous. If you're here this morning and that's your situation, if you stand in the description of unrighteous because you're outside the body of Christ, because you haven't entered into the grace of God, then you could fast all you want. But of what good does it do unless it leads to repentance? If you're here this morning and you have need to enter into the body of Christ, you do so by hearing the Word of God and acknowledging what it teaches. Believing what it proclaims specifically, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for your sins. Having heard that and being convicted of your sin and mourning and being brought into godly sorrow, repenting of those sins. Confessing the name of Christ and being immersed in water for the remission of those sins. If you're a member of the body of Christ and your life is drifting from God, maybe it's time for some fasting and prayer. Maybe it's time
for some focus outside of our daily routines and inside of the mind of God. If you're here this morning, you have need to respond, why not come as we stand and as we sing?